Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Would you stand with me? We'll read the text together, and then we'll pray. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. O Lord, give unction, give power to your word this morning. Help us to hear. Help us to thrill. Help us to be convicted. Help us to increase in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we come to the conclusion of the story about the guards. 2 weeks ago, we saw the posting of the guard at the tomb, making the tomb secure. Last week, we saw the guard overwhelmed and terrified by the angel of the Lord. And now this week, we see the guard again, this time reporting to the chief priests all that's taken place, and then going out from there to tell a story about the body of Jesus being stolen. Remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember that a whole lot of people, not only unbelievers, but even believers, and this I think is a problem, assume that Matthew includes the story of the guard posted at the tomb. Why? Why does he include that story when Mark, Luke, and John don't? Why does he include it? Well, it was to prove the resurrection, or at least to prove that the body of Jesus wasn't stolen. And so the unbelievers, they mock Matthew's proof as something not only that he invented, but something completely unconvincing. That's what they do. They say, oh yeah, that's a great argument, Matthew. Right? Completely unconvincing, not convinced. And if they felt that way about the posting of the guard, just imagine how they feel about the story about the guards reporting the chief priests and how they were bribed to spread the story that the body of Jesus was stolen. See, to them, Matthew's just, he's trying to come up with some explanation, something that will prove and make reasonable this idea of the resurrection. So once again, they say in your handout that he's invented this highly unlikely story in order to serve as an argument for something that's even more unlikely, like resurrection. And they all laugh. In other words, they believe that here is an obvious place where Matthew has stooped to their own level of debate and argument and rationalistic proofs. And that's just where they want Matthew to be, because if it's really evidence that demands a verdict, I'm reviewing a bit from 2 weeks ago, then believe me, they're more than happy to render their verdict. See, the problem is when we start talking about evidence demanding a verdict, the world is just too happy to render their verdict. That's the problem. And so one biblical scholar calls this passage that we're about to look at this morning, he calls it embarrassing. Another says that this is obviously a legendary story. Now, these are people who would profess love for Jesus, but they know that this story is legendary, even embarrassing. Someone else calls this a Matthean fiction. Another one says that this is an apologetic of later origin. See, look what they've done. They've assumed, just like many Christians assume, well, this is Matthew's apologetic. He put this here to argue for the resurrection. Finally, one Bible scholar asks, He just asked us, why quibble with the incredible? All of these writers that we've just quoted then go on to find all sorts of problems with Matthew's account of the bribing of the guard, which to them are details which are highly unlikely to them, if not impossible. But here's the problem. The basic mistake in your handout, the basic mistake that they have made and that we must avoid making at all costs, is in assuming that Matthew is arguing. That's what I love about this. Matthew never argues. He never does. That the reason Matthew includes this story is to provide evidence and proof for the resurrection of Jesus in response to those who don't believe. Matthew's point, we can be assured right from the beginning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is never to argue with unbelief, but to proclaim the truth in the face of unbelief. This is Matthew's point, and this is the only thing worthy of God and of His Word. Matthew's point is not to defend, but to convict. Matthew's point is not to prove anything to unbelieving men, but to bring much praise and glory to God. Matthew's point, as always, is theological and practical. It's about the truth of God's Word, which ultimately needs no human defense. And what that truth means in your handout, what it means for our lives today. So, I mean, I should think this would get all our attention right off the bat. Now we're thinking, okay, what is the truth of God's Word that Matthew desperately wants us to hear in these verses about the bribing of the guard? What is it? While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Here's Matthew's favorite word. We'll see it one more time next week in the book of Matthew. His favorite word, but this time, his favorite word is not in a place that we would have expected. Did any of you notice that? Well, look what he says. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city. So the point this time is obviously not wonder and excitement and joy like it was in verse 9. What did it say in verse 9? And behold, Jesus met the women and said, greetings. I mean, I get behold there, right? Or this time, the point is obviously not to add to the drama and awe of the story like it was in verse 2. Watch this. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I get behold there. Or this time, we know the point is obviously not to mark the announcement of good news like it was in verse 7. And behold, Jesus is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. I get behold there, but what's the behold for this time? Behold, the guard went into the city and were bribed by the chief priests to go out and tell a lie. Behold, most translations seem to conclude there's no point at all to this behold. Unless it's just a fancy way of transitioning to the next section. So the NASB translates with the word now. Now, while they were on their way, I don't think that's right. In fact, most translations don't even you never know behold was there because it's not even in your Bible. So the NIV just leaves it out. The NIV says, while the women were on their way. But I think Matthew put his favorite word there because he wanted it there and he wanted us to hear it and see it. I believe he says, behold, because the story he's about to tell is not just another historical event. And why do I go through all this? Because I want me to come to every single word and sentence and passage of Scripture and come to it with expectant, joyful awe at the Word of God. No matter what it is. And whether I get it or not, I know what it is. He says, behold, because he's not just going to tell us another historical event. This is an event with meaning, an event that tells us something we, as a church, very much need to know and remember. This isn't just an interesting story. It's not just a proof or an evidence to add to your collection of arguments. It's God's word and it's God's truth. So behold, Matthew could have said, "Now behold, some of the guard went into the city." Some of us might be saying, isn't that what he did say? But apparently, he wants us to read about what the guards are doing in light of what the women are doing at the very same moment. So what does he actually say? While they were going, in other words, while the women were going to tell the disciples that Jesus was raised from the dead, behold. I think the behold here is that this isn't right, this doesn't fit. Some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. Matthew used the Greek word for told, believe it or not, only 8 times in his gospel. And the last time before this chapter was all the way back in chapter 14. You've never seen the word tell or told since 14. But in chapter 28, this is the third time we've seen the word already. In verse 7, look. The angel said to the women, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Then in verse 8, now, so if you're reading Greek, these are things you might get. And that's why it's important sometimes to go to the Greek so we can see these things. In verse 8, it was Jesus who said to the women, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now in verse 11, instead of the women going to tell the disciples, we have the guard going to tell the chief priests. So can you see that Matthew is obviously wanting us to feel the... What's the word there? What would you think? What do you feel should be there? Feel the tension, maybe? The tension between what the women are about to do and what the guards are about to do. Between this tension between the message of the women and ultimately the message of the guards. There's about to be 2 messages here. When the guard does go into the city to tell the chief priests all that had taken place, now the next thing we need to ask is, what all does this telling include? This has gotten some of us maybe into trouble in the past, because we need to remember Matthew never says the guards witnessed the resurrection. They did not witness the resurrection, as far as we know. The guards had never seen the resurrected Jesus. Think about this. Jesus did not appear to the guards like he did appear to the women. What did the guards actually see? Well, they saw an earthquake. They saw the angel of the Lord, or at least what they would have seen as at least a supernatural being. And then, all of a sudden, I don't think they remembered anymore, because they fell to the ground like dead men. And when they came to, what do they see? Well, the tomb is open, and there's no body. So now the obvious question is, what do you make of that? How do you explain it? There's the facts, so what do they mean? And we're saying, well, isn't it obvious? Isn't there really only one possible explanation? The guards came into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. When the chief priests had assembled, if you were here 2 weeks ago, this is sounding familiar, isn't it? When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel. We know right away, before we read any further, what's about to happen. Once again, Matthew uses the language of Psalm chapter 2, and this is important to remember for later. The nations rage and the peoples plot. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed Christ, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Matthew uses the language of Psalm 2 to alert us to the fact that the priests and the elders, what have they assembled together to do? To plot and take counsel against the Lord. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." Now, how do you respond to that? So often we read these verses, and I think we're just literally scorning these ridiculous guys. We assume that they knew exactly what they were doing, and they were doing it spitefully and purposefully. In other words, they know Jesus is risen from the dead. Have we ever assumed that? They know he's risen. I mean, they know it in their own heart, even in their mind, they consciously know it. Yeah, he rose from the dead. But they're just not going to admit it. Their only goal now is just to save face. After all, we say, how could they not know? Right? How could they not know? In light of all the clear evidence that's right in front of their faces. First of all, I can already feel us warming up now, right? First of all, what are we going to say? Let's tick down the list. There's no body. Hello? That's kind of what... Is that the feeling that we have now? There's no body. Second of all, what do the guards report? They report an earthquake in the presence of a supernatural being. Thirdly, you're telling me that all the guards fell asleep? And fourthly, even if all the guards had been sleeping, how could every single one of them have slept through the moving of a huge stone and the removal of a full-grown man's body from the tomb? So as we think about this, oh yeah, we're on fire now. We're getting worked up because we're the only sane people in the world. As though we're the only people in the world who have just common sense. We're just warming up, and I'm being sarcastic, by the way, for anyone who would think I wasn't. We're the only ones who have common sense. Maybe we're even now becoming a little self-righteous. But let me ask you, does Matthew actually make all the points we've just made? Does he make those points? Does Matthew include this story here as an apologetic and evidence of proof for the resurrection? Because if he is, then I have to say that he's probably trying to make the point that as long as someone has good common sense, he'll believe in the resurrection. If we ever thought that, it's a lie. Or as long as someone is sincere, he will place his trust and faith in Jesus. That too is a lie. And that would be to think far too highly of ourselves. Here's the problem. The chief priests and the elders were sincere. Quote, sincere. They were no more lacking in common sense than you and I are. So let's get off our high horse and stop being so self-righteous. They were no more lacking in common sense than every single one of us in this room. And they were no less sincere and earnest than every single one of us in this room. Let's look at it this way. The guards had not actually seen a risen Jesus. Neither had the chief priests and elders seen a risen Jesus. Now, they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did believe in that, as many people today wouldn't. They believe, but here's the thing. They knew that Jesus could not have been raised from the dead. Why do they know that? Because he had spoken against the law of Moses, they said. He had even spoken against God's holy temple, they said. He, a man, had even claimed to be equal with God. It was unthinkable. Now tell me, if you thought those things, wouldn't you say it was unthinkable? It was impossible that God should raise Jesus from the dead, because if God raised this Jesus from the dead, what would that be saying? It would be to vindicate the blasphemous teachings and claims of Jesus. And the chief priests and the elders, they knew that this God could never do. Oh, they were sincere. They were earnest. And we shouldn't think for a moment that they really believed Jesus had been raised from the dead and were just trying to cover up what they knew. They didn't believe. In fact, they knew that he had not been raised. And so what was their driving, passionate concern now? We've got a bunch of sheep out there, and this was sincere but deceived. Not the godly sincerity. There's a bunch of sheep out there that we have to protect from the dangerous lie that this deceiver and this blasphemer has been raised from the dead. Now let me ask you, did they really believe the guards had all just fallen asleep? Now we have to ask, well, what did they really think? How could they not be lacking in common sense? Did they believe the guards had fallen asleep? Maybe. Maybe they believed that there had been some work of witchcraft and sorcery. Why not? They'd already accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They'd already accused Jesus of sorcery, so maybe it was sorcery that caused the guards to fall into unconsciousness so that while they slept, the disciples of Jesus could steal his body away. But in the end, what are you going to tell the people? See, the simplest and the safest explanation is just that the guard fell asleep. Because if those vulnerable and gullible sheep out there, if they hear once that there was something supernatural that happened, what's to keep them from saying it was a work of God, not a work of the devil? What we see here is that Matthew never once, and I don't believe we should either, he never once mocks the sincerity of the chief priests and elders. And I say sincerity quotes. They were earnest. He never once mocks that as though they were any less sincere than we are. This should humble us. Neither does Matthew ever mock the common sense of the chief priests and elders as though they were in any way more lacking in common sense than we are. Matthew is not trying to defend and argue and engage in apologetics, so what's the point? What is it Matthew wants us to behold? Well, remember, Matthew started this section out by pushing us to feel the tension between the activity of the women, the activity of the guards, and ultimately between the message of the women and the message of the guards. And now he concludes in verse 15. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I cannot get over how calm Matthew is. Seriously, if I were writing this and I knew that story was still being spread, I would have had a lot more to say. And I would have been fighting and arguing and trying to show how this is ridiculous and all the reasons why this doesn't make sense. But Matthew doesn't. He just says, and that's the story spread to this day. What do you think about that? Literally, so they took the money and did as they were taught. Now this is where, again, the Greek helps us out, because the English translations didn't bring this out for us. The Greek word for taught is not the word any of us would have expected here. Do you feel how strange it feels? And that's why all the modern translations say that they did as they were instructed. Doesn't instructed make more sense? But there's another Greek word that could fit better with instructed. So why does Matthew use the word that feels so unnatural? Why does Matthew say the guards did as they were taught? Matthew uses that word 16 times in his gospel. And here's the point. Everywhere else, it always refers to a religious or spiritual teaching. To a teaching that affects our eternal destiny. To a teaching, a word that affects eternal destiny, life after death. 12 times it refers to the teaching of Jesus. So you can read Matthew 4:23, how he went through all Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. 12 times teaching of Jesus. 3 times it clearly refers to not the teaching of Jesus, but counterfeit teaching, and the counterfeit teaching especially of the religious leaders of Israel. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. In your handout, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So 12 times teaching of Jesus, 3 times counterfeit teaching of the chief priests and Pharisees. So what about this time? Matthew says the guards took the money and did as they were taught. Because it's his way of emphasizing that this message is a counterfeit teaching. A teaching that is opposed to the gospel. A teaching that would be a lie and a fraud and an enemy to God's word. Remember, the women go out with their telling and the guards go out with their telling. Now Matthew continues the contrast. The truth with the counterfeit. Two teachings side by side. One a lie, one the truth. There's no argument here. There's just an assumption. The truth of God's word in contrast with the lies and deceit of the enemy. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Literally, this word has been spread among the Jews to this day. Story is a legitimate way to translate, but the Greek word logos can have the idea of a message. Look at Matthew 13 where it says, when anyone hears the word, the message of the kingdom, and doesn't understand it. So once again, what do we see? This Matthew he's developing his theme of a false teaching and a counterfeit message. And once again, what we fail to see is any arguments. There's no presentation of any evidence. There's no proofs that he offers or emphasizes. He just assumes the truth, Matthew does, like he's done from day one. Just assumes the truth. Let me tell you the truth. He just assumes that the only true explanation of the facts is not that the body was stolen, but that Jesus was resurrected. See, last week we celebrated the truth of the resurrection. This week we come to face the reality that there are other explanations for the empty tomb. And they've been there since day one. Matthew knew that, and Matthew wasn't afraid of it. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this message has been spread among the Jews to this day. Another word that the three words put together make an amazing statement. The only two other times in the New Testament we hear of anything being spread. Both of those times, what's being spread is the truth and good news of Jesus' power to heal. But here in Matthew 28, what is it that's being spread? What is it? It's a what? It's a lie. It's a lie, a counterfeit teaching that opposes and attacks the truth of the gospel. Still no arguments. Just an assumption of the truth in contrast with the lie. At the very first proclaiming of the true gospel, and this is the first thing Matthew wants us to see, at the very first proclaiming, the lie of an anti-gospel was already being spread. Even as the true teaching and message was first going out. And this is the message that the world has been never any good news more than this. And yet even as it first begins to go out, the counterfeit teaching and message was already going out. Some of us maybe would begin, if we saw this, to doubt and to question and wonder if God had all things under His control. But for all this, Matthew's conclusion, as we said, is so very simple and so very calm. Calm. Look what he says. He concludes like this. It blows my mind. Here it is. Behold what he says. So the guards took the money and did as they were taught. And this message has been spread among the Jews to this day. Period. Was Matthew worried? Was he afraid? Was he all tied up in knots inside? Did he wonder if God was in control? Still in Matthew's mind, you just feel like you can be right in Matthew's mind at this moment when he was sitting wherever he was sitting and penning these words. Still in Matthew's mind are the words from Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot? Sometimes I don't know if I annoy you by asking this, but I sure love to hear you say some of these words with me. Would you mind? Just those two words in vain. I just want to hear it. So here we go. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Christ, saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. What will He say? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so the chief priests, if we put this together from 2 weeks ago, the chief priests and the Pharisees, what were they doing 2 weeks ago? Well, they gathered together and they took counsel and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. But God was laughing then, wasn't He? God was laughing, holding all of man's futile plans in derision. And God raised up Jesus from the dead. Well, then, what happens? The chief priests and the elders gather together again and take counsel together again, this time to spread the lie that the body of Jesus had been stolen away while the guards were asleep, a lie that is fatal to the life of the sheep. But God was still laughing, holding all their plans in derision, as we see from the closing words of Matthew, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, says Matthew. This is important. Pay attention now. There are always going to be lies. There are always going to be people believing the lies all around us. Even at the very first proclaiming the gospel, the lie of an anti-gospel was already being spread and already being believed. But in the face of all these things, we never are unnerved. We never are anxious. In the face of Satan's lies and counterfeits, God has ordained that the truth of His gospel should always be spreading throughout all the world until in the end it finally, ultimately, and everlastingly triumphs over all lies and unbelief. Maybe now we can see that in one sense, the story of the bribing of the guard is really just an introduction and a setting of the stage for the Great Commission. For what is truly the triumphant grand finale of Matthew's Gospel. That's next week. Can you see how Matthew set the parallel between the message of the women and the message of the guard? The tension. And then, at the end, he set us up for the tension between the teaching of the guard and the teaching that Christ sent His disciples out to bring to all the world. Matthew never is worried. He never is anxious. He knows which teaching triumphs in the end. It's the truth and never the lie. But again, that's next week. So in one sense, this whole message was prepped for next week. We'll come back to this. But for now, then, let's pay attention one more time. And this is, in a sense, a preliminary conclusion to the entire book of Matthew right here. Let's pay attention one more time to how Matthew just assumes that there is the truth and there is the lie. It's so important for us. Please, let's watch this now. Very calmly, very simply, Matthew proclaims that the truth is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, while the lie is anything that ever says otherwise. But wait a minute. There's no argument. At least not like we think of arguments. Matthew never gets worked up. and hot under the collar about proving the enemies of Christianity wrong. Matthew wouldn't have been bothered by the people today. I think about, you know, those people we quoted at the beginning? How many of us got a little hot under the collar? How many of us got our hackles raised and got upset? Did we feel challenged? Matthew wouldn't have been bothered by those people today who say that he invented the story about the guards because he wanted another argument for the resurrection. These people are all worked up because they want to prove Matthew's arguments are a failure, but that's impossible for them to do, actually, because Matthew never played that game. He never once stooped to the level of arguing and trying to prove the resurrection with evidences, which I believe is probably the real reason why some people are so worked up. Because Matthew simply assumes the truth. That bothers some. It amazes me. This isn't to say that the truth is not reasonable or that it doesn't have good evidence. The truth is far more reasonable, has far better evidence than any of the lies. It's far more reasonable to believe Jesus rose from the dead than to believe his body was stolen from the tomb. That is more reasonable. The truth is always more reasonable. But in the end, the truth can't depend on the argument of human logic and evidence. And this is where we need to humble ourselves and not think so highly of ourselves. See, the reason people believe the lie, why do people believe the lie? It is not because they don't have as much common sense as you and I do. We need to be careful about the self-righteous idea that all we have to have is common sense to see that evolution is a lie. There are many non-Christians who have enough common sense to think that evolution is a lie. Remember, Matthew never questioned the common sense of the chief priests and elders, as though they were in any way more lacking in common sense than we are. That's humbling. The reason people believe the lie, why do they believe the lie? It's not because they're not as sincere as we are. We need to be careful about the self-righteous idea that all you have to have is a sincere and earnest heart and you'll believe the gospel when you hear it. Remember, the chief priests and Pharisees did not believe, and they were sincere and in deadly earnest. The problem is this. Matthew knows this, and that's why he wrote his gospel the way he did. That's why the whole Bible is written the way it's written. That's why we open up the scriptures and don't find a collection of evidences. We open up the scriptures, we open up the gospel of Matthew, and we see the truth proclaimed simply and purely. Why is that? Because the problem is that our hearts are all equally blinded by sin. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians who have a problem who cannot see this truth because it humbles ultimately us to the dust. Our hearts are, all of us, equally blinded by sin. When we came into this world, we were no less blinded than the chief priests and the Pharisees. Because of our sin, literally, we are unable to see and to receive the truth. See, when the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, remember when they were saying as Jesus hung on the cross, let him come down now from the cross and we will what? Then we'll believe in him. Now they were mocking Jesus, but undoubtedly they believed what they said. If Jesus were to come down from the cross, well, yes, of course, they would believe in him. But Jesus knew they wouldn't. Jesus knew that even if he appeared to them after his resurrection, they still would not believe. We are no different than they. And if we think we are, we have set ourselves up far too high. We have not been humbled as we ought to be. Jesus knows that our problem is never a lack of evidence or good arguments. Even as Christians, that's never our problem. It's never a lack of a sincere and earnest heart. Our problem is simply this. It is the total and complete blindness caused by our sin. And so, therefore, the answer to our problem can never be more evidence or better arguments. There was a reason Matthew didn't waste his time with that. He assumed it, but he didn't focus on it. The answer to our problem can only be the saving mercy, grace, and power of God alone. To God alone be all glory. Not to us, O Lord, but to your name be all the glory. Somehow in our salvation, we always find a way, even as evangelical Christians, to take some of the glory for ourselves. But this saving mercy and grace and power of God alone comes to us always and only, not in arguments, but in the simple proclamation of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. There it is. That's it. And so, brothers and sisters, look not ultimately to arguments and evidences. Keep your eyes fixed on the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ. If you hear yourself patting yourself on the back ever, and I've heard myself do this, and I've heard many other Christians do this, haven't we all? In a sense, we pat ourselves on the back because things are so obvious to us. And isn't that idea stupid? We put ourselves up too high. We have not understood the sovereignty of God's salvation in our hearts. May we never, ever even speak and utter the thought of common sense or sincere hearts, but rather always and only of God's undeserved mercy and grace in opening our eyes to know and to believe what is true and not what is the lie. As Matthew has written his gospel, he has proclaimed in every single word, I have seen it, I hope you've seen it. He's proclaimed in every single word, in every single text, no exaggeration, the good news about Jesus. Not once has he ever argued for the truth, like we may think of argument. But I hope we can all agree today that never in all the world has there ever been, and that's not hyperbole, I'm not exaggerating to make a point, I mean it, never in all the world has there ever been a more powerful argument than Matthew's gospel for the truth, brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The most powerful argument for the truth is just the proclamation of the truth in all of its glory and beauty. And this Matthew has done faithfully by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. And so my heart can only say at the end, all praise and glory be to God for his unspeakable gift.